Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll begin reading this evening with verse 20. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." We'll stop there for this evening. We have a lengthy passage, but I don't think we'll have any trouble really getting through it. Remember, we are in Passover week. Jesus is going to be crucified in just a few days. Now, if you'll recall, Passover is one of those big three feasts in which all Jewish males were required to attend. So Jerusalem is literally busting at the seams. Estimates range from 100,000 people who normally wouldn't be in the town to maybe a million people that normally would not be in Jerusalem at this time. I'm sure the actual number is somewhere in the middle, but it certainly could have been a million extra people. It's possible, especially considering the population of Israel in the days of Jesus. A million is not outside the realm of reality. Jesus was expected to visit the city, to partake of the feast that was normal. Jesus kept the law in every way. Well, most of those visitors, ever how many there were, the large crowd that had come to the feast, it says in verse 12, they went out to meet him crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It certainly seems when they heard that Jesus was entering Jerusalem that their minds went straight to the prophet Zechariah, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." That's what they saw. That's what they believed was happening. And so they scream, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Listen, by all indications to everybody except Jesus, Jesus was about to stroll into the capital city as a conquering king, and he was going to set up the kingdom. That's what everybody's expecting. Even the disciples are expecting that. He's told them that's not what's going to happen, but they just haven't gotten it. They haven't come to terms.
And though the common people in Israel seemed to be supportive, this wasn't the religious leaders saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is the common people. Two opposing groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had already met with the Sanhedrin and had made plans to put Jesus to death. The religious leaders were not happy, and I am certain that the triumphal entry did not help Jesus' chances of survival. And so, seemingly justifying their murderous plot, they say in verse 19, "You see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And what they really mean is, "And that's messing up our good fortune that we've had all these years." The name of the sermon this evening is Conflicted Companies. Conflicted Companies. In this section, we'll see that there are varying opinions of Jesus, and he will explain, ultimately, the eternal implications of mislabeling him. So let's just jump in. Verse 20 says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." This is surprising to many readers of Scripture, but it was not really that uncommon for foreigners, Gentiles, to go to Jerusalem to worship. At the time of Jesus, many pagans had really become dissatisfied in their worship of many gods, and they began to view Judaism as a far better, far holier alternative. There was so much sin that was connected to the pagan religions of the worship of the gods, and at least there was intended to be holy lifestyles in Judaism. So they saw it as a far better alternative. Now, these Gentiles were often referred to as God-fearers. God-fearers. They worshipped Yahweh from afar. They weren't generally circumcised, and they weren't really considered to be Jews, but they were God-fearers. Cornelius in Acts 10 was among this group, no doubt. Philip encountered a man in Acts chapter 8 from Ethiopia, who, by the way, had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That's what he was there for. No doubt a God-fearer himself. So this is not really as uncommon as you might think. There's even a court of the Gentiles around the temple. I mean, it's not like that was empty all the time. There were Gentiles that were there. And so here are some of those Gentiles. Greeks, it says. And it's really hard to know if they were literally from the country of Greece. Probably not. They were probably more likely just from a Greek-speaking country. That's how the New Testament uses that word. When it says they were Greeks, it just meant they were Greek speakers. And Greek was much like English is today. Greek was the language of the known world at this time, widely spoken. Well, it's really not an accident that verse 19 has the Pharisees saying, "You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then, boom, some Greeks are coming to Jesus. It's not accidental. This is here on purpose. This is inspired Scripture. Well, it says in verse 21, "Now these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." This is really not a good look for the Jews. They're seeking to kill Jesus. They've made a murderous plot to kill Jesus. And here are these foreigners with a completely different view. They're interested in Jesus, seemingly positively. We aren't entirely sure why they're interested in Jesus. It could be as simple as, well, hundreds of thousands of people met this guy coming into the town. We'd like to meet him and find out what he's about. I mean, that certainly makes sense. But F.F. Bruce has a very interesting theory, and I think it's within the realm of possibility. John doesn't record it, but we know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus had once again cleansed the temple by this time. He had driven out the money changers. Well, those money changers sat up, not in the Jewish section. They would never do that. They sat up in the court of the Gentiles. And so that's where Jesus had driven them out of. Well, in Mark's account, Jesus specifically said he drove those out. And here's what he says: "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" Says a quote from the Old Testament. "But you've made it a den of robbers." F.F. Bruce then asked this question, quote, "Did these Greeks recognize his action," Jesus' action, "as having been undertaken in the interests of Gentiles like themselves, who, when they came to worship the true God, had to confine themselves to the outer court? If that court was cluttered up with trade and traffic, their privilege was diminished thereby," end quote. In other words, if they had the court of the Gentiles cluttered with money changers and they were selling animals and all of these things, well, that made it less of worship for them. And here's Jesus driving out the money changers. Maybe they are appreciative of what Jesus has done. It's impossible to know that. It doesn't say that here. But there's a good possibility that he's right. Nevertheless, they go to Philip. We don't know why. Some have said because Philip's from Bethsaida and that borders a predominantly Gentile area. Maybe they had some similar acquaintances. Not only Philip is a Greek name, he's a Jew, but Philip is a Greek name. Andrew is as well. Maybe they just thought he's more likely to entertain their request. Maybe he's just the first disciple they found. We just don't know. We're not given that. Why Philip went to Andrew, we don't know. Some have assumed he just wasn't sure what to do with the request himself, so he goes to Andrew. That seems reasonable. There really isn't another reason why he'd have gone to Andrew. And we know to this point, Jesus had committed himself to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, at least primarily. So maybe they're confused. I mean, we got some Greeks, but that's not who Jesus is ministering to. Ultimately, they both go to Jesus with this news. This probably all occurred, by the way, on the temple grounds, which would have meant that the Gentiles would have been in the court of the Gentiles, and they would have gone inside to the Jewish section, and Jesus would have had to go back out to them. That's probably what's going on here. Well, it says in verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You say, well, did he meet with them or didn't he meet with them? We're not told. You say, well, I want to know. I have an inquiring mind. Well, that's just tough. God didn't inspire that to be written. We're not told whether he met with them at all, and there's just no way to know. That's not important here. But this fact wasn't given just to fill space. We're not given the fact that these Greeks are asking about this just to fill space. It is actually part of this section. In fact, what Jesus says in this section, as we work through it, it's one of the reasons I want to cover these two sections together. What Jesus says in these two sections is in response to this inquiry by these Greeks. So it's important that we know that. Now, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to be killed, to be crucified. He's made that very clear to the disciples. That's why he refers to them, or responds to them, and says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." There is a connection between Jesus' crucifixion and his glorification, his exaltation. You say, that doesn't seem to really fit in my mind. It's interesting. Isaiah 52 says, "Behold, my servant," he's the servant of Yahweh. By the way, when you're reading in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh, that's Jesus. That's messianic. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Paul, in writing the church in Philippi, he says this of Jesus, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So there is this connection between Jesus' crucifixion and his exaltation. Jesus lived his life to glorify the Father. And that includes in death. When he went to the cross willingly and laid his life down willingly. They didn't take it from him. He laid it down. That glorified the Father. And so the Father then glorified him. Well, why is he saying this in response to the inquiry of these Greeks, though? What does this have to do with anything? Well, perhaps some saw kingdom promises about to be fulfilled. I mean, the Old Testament talks repeatedly about how Gentiles would flood into Jerusalem. Well, here's Jesus walking in the triumphal entry. Here's these Greeks. They're wanting to see Jesus. Everything seems to be coming into line. Jesus turns their attention elsewhere. He turns it away from all that they're thinking to the cross. He turns it straight to the crucifixion. He said, no, you're skipping something. Something really big. We can't skip the cross. He says in verse 24, truly, 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 amen, amen, so be it, so be it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, they're an agrarian society. They're a farming society. They planted the food that they ate. We don't do that. We go to the store. But this made good sense to them, and it should to you. If a seed is buried in the ground, it's buried in the ground so that it will then sprout out of the ground and produce a crop. That's not difficult. Likewise, Jesus must die if anybody's going to be saved, right? That's the only option. There is no skipping the cross. This is the only way for sinners to be redeemed. But Jesus said he came here from the Father to give his life as a ransom for many. He had to give his life as a ransom to purchase sinners. Otherwise, sinners are still in their sins. A.W. Pink wrote this, quote, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And except Christ had died, none could be born again." End quote. Amen. He's exactly right. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Jesus' death in this illustration is the seed that's buried, and it is going to bear much fruit. He could not forego the cross. If he did, again, we'd still be in our sins. Now, the disciples had just witnessed the triumphal entry, and Jesus is telling them, look, I realize all these people are saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Forget all of that. They didn't mean it. I'm still dying. Don't let your eyes fool you. I'm going to the cross. The kingdom is not coming yet. Israel had to reject her king no matter what everything looked like. These same people will say, crucify him, crucify him, in just a few short hours. And that's what Jesus is saying. Because he had to die to redeem us. Well, he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This verse is talking about commitment to Christ and personal assessment of ourselves. Commitment to Christ and personal assessment. First of all, Jesus laid down his life for us, and so we, as his followers, are to lay our lives down in service to him. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Hate yourself and follow me. These are things that Jesus says. And we must turn against our own selves, realizing that each one of us naturally is a rebel against God and his law. Or as Paul puts it, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And as far as personal assessment goes, our worth, at least as far as righteousness goes, our worth is valued at precisely zero. We have no righteousness of our own. None. In fact, the best we got is filthy rags in the sight of God. And nevertheless, according to Scripture, God valued us, God loved us, and so God sent His Son to die in our place. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. So we must, according to Jesus here, we must acknowledge, we must know, we must trust, we must find our value in Him, not in us. I fear that we live in a world in which Christianity teaches you to find value in you. But the value in the Christian faith is not in you, it's in Jesus. It's all in Jesus, 100%. Everything is in Jesus. And those who find Jesus as their only hope for eternal life are the children of God. This means realizing that this world and the things in it can never really give you ultimate peace. You can only find that through knowing Christ as Savior. And through Him, you're accepted by God. That's the only way to find real peace. Jesus says in verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now this verse actually squashes a couple of modern heretical ideas. I want to talk about those really quickly. First, this just kills hyper-Calvinism, hard-shellism. Let me explain what that is. The hyper-Calvinist believes that there are people walking around regenerated by the Spirit of God without any knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ whatsoever. They are still unbelievers and they may die in that state and wake up in heaven just wondering what in the world happened and how did they get there. That is not just error. That is heresy. It goes against everything that the Scripture teaches. And this verse just clearly dispels such a notion as that. Look, Jesus says, save people, follow Jesus. And it is impossible to follow a person that you don't even know exists. That's not only against Scripture, that's illogical. The whole idea was really born out of bad theology. It certainly wasn't born out of good, sound biblical exegesis, which means drawing the truth out of the text. It is born from eisegesis. Just put your ideas in the white spaces in the text. We don't need to be doing that. The second heresy that this verse destroys is the idea that there are people out here who are saved and they know Jesus as Savior, but they don't know Him as Lord. That's not in Scripture. Listen, no. Saved people follow Jesus because He's Lord. Right? Now, I don't mean that we all do it perfectly all the time. I don't even mean that we all do it on the same scale. I don't mean that we don't have bad days and good days. We all have all of that, certainly. Some of us have been saved a whole lot longer. If you've been saved a long time and you haven't made progress, well, that's a bad sign. You should be making some progress. But to saved people, they follow Jesus because Jesus is Lord. John MacArthur writes this, quote, "The gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority," end quote. Well, amen. That's really not even debatable in Scripture. In John's first epistle, 1 John, he writes, "If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie." You say, man, that's... Oh, John, I thought he's apostle of love and all that stuff. No. He is. He's writing to people he loves and he's warning them. And he's saying, if we say we have we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Listen, saved people know who Jesus is and they follow Jesus because He's Lord. Right? So clearly Jesus says that these people who have submitted to him not only as Savior, but as Lord, those who know him, those who serve him, these the Father will honor. That's amazing. We're not worthy of honor, except that we're honored through Christ, you see. So a new section begins, at least in the ESV, in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour." That's heavy. We are given a glimpse into the feelings of Jesus as he knows that the cross is coming. We don't deserve this glimpse, but we are given it anyway. John does not record Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. You know, when he prayed, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Some have actually likened this verse to that scene. It certainly is similar. Look, as a man, Jesus here has a troubled soul. He knew the agony that he was about to endure. Not just the crucifixion, mind you, that was bad, but there's more. I mean, he's betrayed, he's falsely arrested, he goes to a mock trial, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's scourged. All of that is part of this trouble. And look, we don't ever need to mentally lighten what Jesus endured. You know, I think we can do that. I think people do. They say, he's God. It probably wasn't all that bad, right? No, it was that bad. He endured this as a man. He endured it as a man. He could only endure what he endured because he is God. But he endured it. He is God, yes. But this was trouble that he was about to go through. Nevertheless, Jesus didn't balk in any way. None. He knew why he came into this world. Notice what he says. My soul is troubled. Fact. And then he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. He said, this is the reason I'm here. This is the purpose that I have come for. I've come for this hour. He came to die. He came to be a substitute for everyone who would ever trust him. As the good shepherd, he came to lay down his life for the sheep. And so he is troubled, but he is undeterred in his commitment to the will of the Father. And that commitment to the will of the Father led him straight to Calvary. That's what you see here in this verse. We'd all be running the other way. We'd all be running the other way. Jesus ran straight in, eyes wide open. So just in a prayerful response, Jesus says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." It's not about me. It's about your name, Father. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I'll glorify it again." This is amazing. This is amazing. So Jesus prayerfully declares, "Father, glorify your name." No doubt this is going to be done in the crucifixion. Jesus knew that. He desired that. He desired to glorify the Father in the crucifixion, even though his soul is troubled. I can't even fathom that. And then for the final time in Jesus' ministry, the Father spoke audibly from heaven. This happens three times. This one usually is forgotten. This is not one people normally remember. And the first time happened at Jesus' baptism. Most people remember that, when the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove and the Father said, this is my Son, I'm pleased in him. The second one happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. You may have forgotten it, but now you remember it. It's not one that you probably would remember. But this one is usually lesser known, but it's no less miraculous. I mean, God speaking from heaven. That doesn't happen. Nobody in this room's ever heard God speak from heaven. And so the Father, responding to Jesus, says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again, no doubt referring not only to the crucifixion but to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, Paul wrote to the churches in Rome and he said, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So God is going to be glorified not only in the submission of Jesus to be crucified, but when He's risen from the dead, God is going to be glorified. Well, you would just expect people to go wild. But verse 29 says, the crowd that stood there and heard this just said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to. This crowd just seems to be so numb to the word, right? I mean, God is speaking from heaven, and they're just like, that's just thunder, man. No, that's probably an angel or something. They're not really all that different from people today to whom God speaks through His Word. Really? God speaks through His Word. People don't know. They don't really care to know what God's saying. It's really not that much different. They wouldn't any more believe God speaking from heaven than they would the Word. We're all dead in our sins naturally. I mean, it's the same thing. Some thought it thundered. Others seemed to at least recognize some kind of language, but assumed it was an angel. D.A. Carson, by the way, doesn't even believe the disciples understood. I think he's wrong about that. D.A. Carson's a brilliant intellectual man, but I think he's wrong about that. I think the rest of the passage will bear that out. John Calvin actually writes this, quote, a question arises, did that voice sound from heaven without any profit or advantage? I reply, what the evangelist here ascribes to the multitude belongs only to a part of them. For there were some beside the apostles who did interpret it, who didn't interpret it so badly. Well, I don't know if Calvin is right about that. I don't know if there were other people in the audience who understood it. But I do think that the apostles, the disciples, probably did understand. Verse 30, Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the rule of this world be cast out. And I, when I've lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Well, to me this makes a whole lot more sense if somebody understood what was said. Right? I mean, if it just thundered, that's no benefit to anybody. I mean, a voice had to be understood. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, and when he talks about the gift of tongues way back in the early church. You know, if you don't understand what's being said, there is no profit. There had to be someone who understood. I think the disciples at least probably did. Because this voice wasn't for Jesus. He makes that very clear. Jesus doesn't need confirmation about the will of the Father. He knows the will of the Father. They needed it. And it was they who probably still expected the kingdom to be set up in the next few days. Jesus didn't. He knew what's coming. And then he shares four things. Really quickly, we'll run through this. First, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now he's talking about his crucifixion, his rejection, his trial, his crucifixion. Now is the judgment of this world. You can actually take this positively and negatively. First, negatively. The world is condemned because of their rejection and murder of the perfect Son of God. And the world is judged in that sense. But positively, God's judgment will fall on Jesus at the cross, and the wrath of God against sinners will be satisfied. That's good. I think that'll preach. Next, Jesus says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Now, this is one of those verses that our amillennial brothers say, see, Satan's bound, you know, right now. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Peter says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul actually calls him the god of this age. So Satan's not bound now. He's definitely still deceiving the nations now. But he has been defeated. There's no doubt about that. Paul told the saints in Colossae that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Look, the way is paved for Satan to be cast out. It has been accomplished. But as of this moment, he is still being allowed to wreak havoc, and children are still walking in schools and shooting people. It's as though Satan has been sentenced, but his execution still remains in the future. In fact, it won't be until Jesus reigns on David's throne during the kingdom age that Satan will actually be bound, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended, Revelation 23 says. And just before the eternal ages, he will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. That is Satan's end. It's sure. And it is sure because Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. Thirdly, Jesus says here that he is to be lifted up from the earth. John actually offers the explanation. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is going to be crucified. You say, well, okay, we all know that. But that wasn't the way the Jews kill people. They rocked them to sleep. Right? They stoned them. I know some of you, that just went right over your head. Blake probably, the only person got that. The Jews stoned people, but Jesus isn't going to be stoned. Who's trying to kill him? Jews or Gentiles? Jews. This is news, actually. Jesus is going to be crucified. He's already said that earlier in this book. You remember when he was meeting with Nicodemus? He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life." I'm sure you recall that. Jesus is going to be crucified. This had to just throw people. What's He going to be crucified for? Are we going to turn Him over to the Romans? That's exactly what's going to happen. Fourthly, He says that He will draw all people to Him. Now, people actually is supplied by the translators. It's not part of the original. Literally, it just reads, "I will draw all to Myself." Now, this is where it's important to see the context. Don't forget where we started here. These words are in response to these Greeks coming to Him. That's why we're here. Through the cross, Jesus is not only going to draw Jews to Himself, He is actually going to benefit those Greeks that want to see Him. That's what He means here. He's actually already touched on this in this book. In chapter 10, in that section on the Good Shepherd, Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." He means the Jewish fold. "I must bring them also, and they will hear My voice." In the last chapter, chapter 11, you know, when Caiaphas said, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." You remember Caiaphas said that? Here's what John adds, his little editorial note. "He did not say this of His own accord, but being high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Gentiles. Jesus had sheep among the Gentiles. I thought D.A. Carson actually explained this well. He says here, quote, "Here, all men reminds the reader what triggered these statements, that is, the arrival of the Greeks, and means all people without distinction, Jew and Gentile alike," end quote. That's exactly what he's saying. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, "The promise, 'I will draw all unto me,' must, I think, mean that our Lord, after His crucifixion, would draw men of all nations and kindreds and tongues to Himself to believe in Him and to be His disciples," end quote. A.W. Pink writes, quote, "Christ's design was to show that His grace would not be confined to Israel," end quote.
That's exactly what he's saying. This is not just about you Jews. This is about those Greeks over there too. Jesus is saying, you know, yes, I'm the Messiah of the Jews, but I'm the Savior of the world. Jew and Gentile alike. Well, here's another statement by Jesus that would undoubtedly have angered the Jewish authorities. They already hated Jesus, but they hated the Gentiles too. And now he's saying, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm going to help those Gentiles out when I go to the cross. Look, the thought of their Messiah having any regard for the Gentiles just seems to have been a foreign idea to their minds. All they could think of was Jesus conquering, or the Messiah, not Jesus, but the Messiah conquering the Gentiles. That's all they wanted. All right, let's close out this sermon. Verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." They clearly understood what Jesus was saying, that he's going to die. They understood it. They got it. That's why they respond this way. And by the way, it's pretty amazing that this crowd connects Son of Man with the Christ, because some of the crowd didn't before. I mean, they struggle with that. Even some of the religious leaders, when Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man, they say, "Well, are you the Messiah?" Well, the Son of Man is the Messiah. I mean, they seem to not get that, but this crowd got that. And we'll give them credit for that. But they miss something really big. They miss the death of the Messiah, the substitutionary death of the Messiah for sinners. They say to Jesus, "We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever." Well, now, they're partly right there. I mean, the Davidic covenant promised that David's greatest son would reign over a kingdom that would never be destroyed. That's certainly true. Many Old Testament prophecies say as much. But what they didn't understand is how that could possibly harmonize with the Messiah being killed. They didn't get that. And yet the Old Testament is crystal clear that the Messiah would be rejected and killed. Psalm 22, the entire psalm, actually gives us a view from the cross. It's the words of the Messiah from the cross. Isaiah 53 says things like, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." I mean, the Old Testament's clear about this. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks says Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That's clear. More could be offered, but those are sufficient. By the way, we could just call up the entire sacrificial system as proof. The entire sacrificial system pointed forth to a coming perfect sacrifice. They never got anywhere sacrificing all those animals. Jesus, though, in one sacrifice did something that they could never do. He put away sin. Well, Jesus responds to them by explaining once again that He is the light, that He had the message of truth, the message of salvation. In order for the darkness not to overtake them and us by extension, we must believe in the light that we might become the sons of light. Right? That's what He says. That's clear. By the way, this contrast between light and dark is just really prevalent in John's gospel. It began way back in the first chapter. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. Chapter 3, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people will love darkness rather than light because their works were evil.
For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You see, there's this contrast between light, Jesus, the gospel, and darkness, the world system, all through the gospel of John. It's just continuing here. What Jesus is saying is that there is no third option. You either believe in Him or you're in darkness. I'm not sure how much stronger He could say it. To know Him is to be in the light. To refuse Him is to be in the darkness. Those are the only two possibilities. All the world is either in the light because they believe the gospel, they trust Jesus, or they're in the darkness. There's no third option. I mean, so just bringing this to a close, are you thankful this evening that God, through Jesus, promises that His meritorious work, His sacrifice, extends beyond the borders of Israel to Gentiles? Best I can tell, you a bunch of Gentiles. That's not a knock. I mean, I'm one, right? But we're not Jews. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. That's the two races, really, you know, right? Jew and everybody else. Jesus remains the Jewish Messiah, but He is the Savior of the world. Paul makes that very clear in Romans, especially chapter 9. He is the Savior of all types of people, every language group under heaven, every skin color. But the question that is begged from this text is, are you in the light or are you in the darkness? Are you trusting in Christ alone or are you trusting in yourself for salvation? That's it. And no other question matters more than that question. Stand with me, if you will. Clay, will you dismiss us, please?